No, you're not in a time warp and you've missed a couple of weeks. You might think it's a bit strange we've jumped from chapter 2 to chapter 4. But there's a couple of reasons for doing that. The main reason is that the passages that follow last week's sermon in chapters 2 and then in chapter 3 are a little bit controversial. So Pastor Matt wanted to cover off on these himself, and he can't be here this week due to being accredited by the Baptist Union at Synod. The other reason is that in some ways this passage is like a doorway into some other passages in the letter. As the heading of the chapter says, it's about living for God. Other passages in this letter address more specific aspects of living for God. In fact, one of the commentaries I used for the title of the whole commentary is Living for Christ. So they see that the whole of the chapter, the letter is about living for Christ. Anyway, into the talk. As you're probably aware, that the Paralympics have just been on. Now, I don't know if you've seen the TV ad where they were advertising that, they were promoting it. It uses a catchphrase, "Yes, I can." It's just like part of a larger promotional video that was produced by Channel 4 in the UK, which displays amazing disabled athletes, musicians, and dancers doing what many of us could only dream of doing. You can watch it on YouTube. It's amazing. And all the people in this video have one mindset: yes, I can, even though they are severely disabled. In large part, they have already had a great victory, a victory over their disability. They can say, yes, I can. And it's just as much a mental victory as a physical one. Yet, these Olympians also want to be the best that they can at their chosen sport. And they've trained hard to get to these Olympics. And further, each of them would have had their own coach to help them to achieve those goals. Paul, another one of our apostles, writes to the Corinthians and describes the Christian life as a race. He says, run in such a way as to get a prize, the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. And what I felt about this passage in 1 Peter was, and it's my way of thinking, that Peter was seeking to be a coach to these converts in Asia Minor, to coach them in this Christian race. After his resurrection, Christ said to Peter 3 times, feed my sheep. And in this passage, Peter is like a coach, showing them the mindset that they should have and then guides them into the practical day-to-day ideas to help them in their race. And just as much as it is for those Paralympians a mind challenge, I think Peter uses 2 motivational axioms to set their mind frame, to set their mindset. And he follows both of these ones with therefore. And unlike the therefores in this letter, while the 2 in this passage may relate to what's been said in earlier chapters, I believe in this passage those 2 therefores more precisely relate to the 2 phrases that go before them. And these 2 axioms are, verse 1, since Christ suffered in the body, and secondly, verse 7, the end is near, referring to the return of Christ. And note, they're both Christ-centred. Peter was telling these new Christians that their mindset should be centred on Christ. He has told them at the start of the letter that they were chosen for obedience to Christ, and that's their goal. Our goal also should be to focus on Christ, and our mindset should be centred on serving Christ. Let's have a look at the first of these 2 axioms. The NIV actually starts with therefore. However, the rendering in most other versions is since Christ suffered in his body, therefore, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. In other words, have the same mindset as Christ. Since Christ suffered in the body, therefore arm yourselves with the same attitude. And when we reflect on the suffering that Christ had for us, it reminds us of what he did for us and the fact that he actually knew what was going to befall him. And just before his arrest, Jesus prays to his Father. And as Luke records, it's not an ordinary prayer. Jesus was in great anguish, with sweat like drops of blood. His prayer was, "Father, if you are willing to take this from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And I don't think there's any doubt that Jesus knew what was ahead of him, the suffering that was ahead of him. A man who knew no wrong, who was betrayed by a close friend. And Peter, this Peter, denying him three times. He was flogged, had a crown of thorns jammed on his head, carried his own cross. Nails were hammered into his hands and his feet. His beaten and shredded back rubbing up against the rugged cross as he breathed his last, dying and cut off from the Father. All to pay the penalty for our sins. He suffered that if we accept him as our Lord and Saviour, we would be set free from the penalty of sin. He suffered that we no longer be slaves to sin, but able to run the race to claim the crown that will last forever. And Christ's attitude through all this great suffering was, "Not my will, Father, but yours." And Peter says, since Christ suffered for us, therefore we should arm ourselves with the same attitude, the attitude of doing God's will, not our own. He adds, because he who has suffered is done in the body is done with sin. Now, while this could be referring to the completed work of Christ that put to death the power of sin, given the context of this passage, sandwiched between two passages discussing the suffering that these Asia Minor Christians are or soon will be facing, and because in the following verse it continues to refer to he, then it's more likely that the he is talking about in this verse are the Asia Minor Christians. Because he who suffered in the body is done with sin. So firstly, he's telling them that they must prepare to suffer for Christ's sake. They would have to suffer unjustly, as Jesus did. They would be abused, as their Saviour would be. And they must be prepared to suffer for doing what is right, as their Lord did. It reminds me of a saying of C.T. Studd, who was the founder of the mission organisation WEC. He said, "If Christ is God and suffered and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." They are to remember Christ's suffering for them as they suffer. But secondly, in verse 2, Peter then goes on to tell them that this mindset of remembering the suffering of Christ is not just so they can bear their suffering, but it should change their whole lives. He says, as a result of having this attitude, these Christians, do not live the rest of their earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. He says, as a result, he does not live the rest of their earthly life for human desires, but rather for the will of God. He's telling them that their Christian lives are to be completely different from their former lives. The whole focus changes from gratification of their own earthly desires to focus on the will of God. Just as Jesus was obedient to the will of the Father, so Christians, having now equipped themselves with that same mindset of Christ, are to live a life pleasing to God. And the term will here, God's will, is not a set of demands by God, but the desire of God. The desire of God that we would turn away from our sins and follow him. And he sent his only Son to to suffer and die for us so that we can. He's telling these Christians that Christ has made them victors already, as they are now free to change their lives. Their disability, if you like, has been overcome because Christ has suffered and died. They are no longer slaves to sin. They can say, yes, we can. They are turn away from the pagan lives that were listed in verse 3. Those lives are self-centered, not Christ-centered. They would have the will of God as their goal and not their own desires. Then in verse 7, Peter tells these Christians what their next mindset should be like. He says, the end is near. The closer that athletes get to a race, the more concentrated their training activities become. The Paralympians would have known what time their race was on, and their coach would have been focusing them on the finish time. That's the time when they would receive their desired medal. I could imagine a coach longing to be near the finish line to urge them on. The end is near. The goal is close. Put your heart in to get to the finish line. But unlike these coaches, Peter had no idea when the finish of the race would be. But he continues to tell the Christians the end is near. What Peter did know was that Christ will return. Peter would have heard Jesus saying, so you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you least expect him. And as Peter told the crowd that had gathered at Cornelius' house, as recorded in Acts, it is Jesus who is the one appointed to judge the living and the dead. And Peter is urging them to live with this mindset that Jesus is about to return, and they are to be ready for his judgment. This is why in verse 3 he tells us that they have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans have done. And Peter also encourages them not to be perturbed or tempted by their old friends, who are thinking it really strange that they've changed their life and that they're likely to cop abuse from these people. He wants them to have the mindset that the end is near. Peter here repeats the fact that Jesus is the judge to whom even his friends will have to give an account, and that he is the judge of both the living and the dead. He makes a bit of an aside in verse 6 to encourage them. In the first century, many believed that death removed a person from the judgment of the gods, which they believed was only operative during their earthly life. Peter says, this thinking is false. Jesus will judge the living and the dead. The gospel message of God's forgiveness for sins that was preached to those before they died is still in effect. Death does not invalidate either the promises or the warnings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The living and the dead will be judged. Now, a race coach would create a picture in an athlete's mind of what the race should look like from start to finish. In a distance run, they would map out what it would look like, time-wise for each lap, position compared to other people during the race, etc. But they don't want the athlete just to have the race in their mind, of course. They want them to actually run the race as it's mapped out. Peter states this axiom, the end is near, and then follows it with, therefore. The end is near, therefore. He is mapping out the Christian life and how it should look and how it should be lived. And he compares it to the pagan lifestyle that was outlined in verse 3. Peter says, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled. Other translations say sober-minded. Compare this to the old way, the pagan way, which was drunkenness. Peter is urging them to keep a clear head and not to fog it up with alcohol or anything else that was likely to cloud their minds. The Greek word here doesn't mean abstain from alcohol, but to refrain from the abuse that leads to drunkenness. Be self-controlled, Peter says. Compare that to the old life, where they were driven by the lusts of men out of control, seeking only their own pleasure. Peter says, be sober and self-controlled. And why? So that you can pray. Prayer is the direct line to God, where together with his word we can understand the will of God. If we are to live in accordance with the will of God, then we need to understand it. What is God's will? When I preached on Daniel, I noted that it was his habit of praying three times a day. He understood the importance of prayer for the people of God, so much so it was a dominant part of his life. Peter is urging these Christians to seek God in prayer and to be clear-headed about it. Peter goes on, the end is near, therefore love each other deeply. And again, this compares to their old pagan way where the self was the only person they loved. The orgies and the debauchery were all to please themselves. Their idolatry was so bad it was outlawed by human law. So it's thought that it's probably involved cruelty to other people. Peter says in their dealings with each other, love should be above all. It should be the guiding influence in their relationships. And I just want to go back to those classic verses about Christian love that Paul told the Corinthians, the ones that you hear a lot at weddings. If I have faith that can move mountains but have no love, I am nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking. It keeps no records of wrong. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Peter says love should be above all. Then he quotes from Proverbs, because love covers over a multitude of sins. And he's not saying that by loving someone you cover their sins, but he's saying that love is blind to the faults of others. As we just read in that quote from Paul, love is patient and does not keep a record of wrongs. Christ died for us, and his blood has covered our sins. Peter is asking these Christians to have a sacrificial love for each other, putting away self and loving others more. And then Peter discusses the outworkings of that love, offering hospitality without grumbling and using these gifts of various forms to serve each other. Peter uses the word charisma, which indicates that the gifts are from God and therefore to be used to honour him. And he ties his service into God's grace, his grace that has saved us and has equipped us for his service. Again, he's reinforcing that the gifts are freely given, gracious gifts from God that we do not deserve. And they are to be used without the expectation of reward or favour. They are to be used for the benefit of each other, the benefit of others, given freely as those gifts were given freely to us. And the Greek word to denote this service is diakonō. This is literally means serving tables, but it is more broadly used in serving in all forms and types. So he's not just talking about elders and deacons, but all of the family of God. Further, these gifts are to be used wisely as good stewards, like someone entrusted with managing a master's estate. The master is God, and they are stewards of the gifts that God has entrusted them with. I am to be a good steward of the gifts that God has blessed me with, not using them to puff myself up, but using them to glorify God. Paul also clarifies what love looks like when conversing with one another. He says, do so as one speaking the very words of God. And the Greek word used here is the word for general, random talking, not intellectual, well-considered talk. It is our day-to-day discussions that he's referring to here. And Peter urges them not to try and do it on their own strength. They should do it with the strength that God provides. God does not leave us alone. He has given us the Holy Spirit to work within us. So how does this all relate to us as we live now and where we live and in the times that we live? I don't believe, have suffering like those early Christians had. But the message is the same for us. As Peter tells them, have the same mindset. Whatever your circumstances, have the attitude of Christ to do the will of God, turning away from what the world would say is the right way to go. And secondly, the end is near. Don't procrastinate, as we don't know the hour that Christ will return. Act as if it's going to be today. I know it's sometimes hard for us to believe that the end is near, firstly because of the time that's elapsed since Jesus' death, but secondly because the world seems to be getting better in some senses. One commentator called it the myth of progress. Technological advances, especially in the area of medicine, makes it look like there is no end. We've now got over 1,000 people in Australia who are over 100 years of age. So it just looks like it's an ever-improving, never-ending journey. And the world plays down things that are deplorable to God as well. I was reading in the paper the other day an article referring to the US presidential race, where it said, when politicians don't tell the truth, they are not telling lies, they are telling post-truths. So we now live in a post-truth world. But no matter what the world says, Jesus has said he will return and we don't know when. Peter's letter urges us to live for God, which is different from how the world says to live. I feel a little bit like these early Christians because I think I mentioned at camp how my life has changed. On a Sunday morning, my mates and I would go down to a raunchy show at a club, which we call church, got drunk, went back to our places, and as we passed churches, we laughed at them. And then we would go back and watch some not-so-edifying videos. That was our Sundays. When I became a Christian, I had to get rid of all of that. And in doing so, I lost those friends. Now, your circumstances might not be the same as mine, but we should all have the same mindset, to do God's will and do it now. And Peter gives some great instructions on how we as individuals and as a church should go about this. It says prayer. Lift up the people you know, the church, the leaders, in prayer. The church has a major, major decision going on right now in choosing a senior pastor. The committee needs our constant prayer. Members of the congregation need your prayer. Love each other deeply, including those who you don't agree with, who have hurt us, who annoy us. Remember that Jesus suffered enormously and died to show his love for that person. Remember how deep God's love is and try and reflect that. Show your love through hospitality and service, and without grumbling. Members of the congregation need your expressions of love. The church needs your acts of service. The world needs your expressions of love. We heard about Operation Christmas Child this morning. What a great way for us to show our love to those children. Uganda was mentioned this morning, and we've sent off money. Now, yesterday I received an email from Pastor Sam, the church that's in Uganda. That money is going to feed orphans. And he said, thank you very much. There are orphans who only have that one meal a day that we give them. There's been a drought and all their crops have been wiped out. There are people who are sick with malaria. These are the people that we are helping and we should continue to help and to pray for. Watch what and how you say things to others. To rip off a saying that we might know or not. So as well as saying, what would Jesus do? We might like to think about what would Jesus say. Peter says, speak as if you're speaking the very words of God. Speak with love. Tell others of his love. I don't know about you, but I struggle to live according to the will of God. But God knows that I struggle, and fortunately he lifts me up when I stumble. I mentioned how Peter's two axioms are Christ-centered. So our thoughts should be Christ-centered. Something that helped me recently was I heard on a program on radio, One Way FM, and the speaker said that most Christians fail in overcoming their sins because they concentrate on the wrong thing. They concentrate on the sin itself. And they recommended that the directions of our thoughts should be on Christ, on the sacrifice he made, on his glory, and aim towards living like that. Our goal should be to be more like Jesus. Focus on Christ, not on the sin. And I'll conclude as Peter concludes, with a whole reason for doing all of this. So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word, your mighty word. We thank you for Peter, our coach. Lord, help us to take this on board and live as you would have us live. Amen.